We continue this evening to think through together in the fellowship of this local church the ministry of the gospel, how we can share the faith with other people, how we can communicate the gospel. And it's my intention in this little study that you are equipped to represent the Lord Jesus Christ and carry forth His message. I think that the more you talk about something together, the more you're used to talking about it, the more it's real to you. And I think this is something at the point in our history where we are right now, it's a wonderful thing for us to think about as a church family, how we share our faith. And so that's the name of this study, Sharing the Faith. And it's a wonderful thing, and it's a challenging thing. And I think the more you focus on this concept, on this topic of representation of Jesus Christ to the world, the more you're going to see opportunities to do it, the more you'll be opposed for thinking about it and for going through for those opportunities. And the more your prayer life is really going to need to take off, it's going to be hard in this world. We want to walk with freedom, and sometimes it feels like we're walking in water. Not on water, in water. It's up to our necks, and we're barely slodging through, and it's hard. And so we need the spiritual strength that only the Holy Spirit provides for us. We read from the Apostle Paul something that always gives us comfort. We can do all things through Him who strengthens us. And we need the Spirit's power to know what He wants us to know, but also to live the life He wants us to live, this life of representing Jesus Christ as His witnesses. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're rightly adjusted to the Spirit of God, and I'll open us in prayer. Father, we study and study and study, and we thank You for the opportunities we have to avail ourselves of the precious milk of the Word, the truths of Your Scriptures that are our very life's nourishment, the energy and power that You enable us to live this life in the power of Your Spirit through Your Word. But we do recognize we're not here to learn about You. We really aren't. We're here to know You. We're not here to collect theological reasonings. We're here to think Your thoughts after You, as has been so well stated in church history by another disciple of Yours. Father, we want to be all that You want us to be and nothing that You don't want us to be. We want to think what You want us to think and nothing apart from Your thoughts. We want to be pleasing to You and do nothing that brings reproach from Your Son's gaze. As He looks into our lives, as He evaluates and makes His assessment, Father, as the record ticks on, we want You, we want Your Son to be pleased with what You see as we rely wholly upon You. Father, raise us to that kind of dependency, that kind of expectation, that kind of ambition, that kind of hope. As we pay attention to what You said in the Scriptures, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where tonight we're looking at one instance of the answer to the question, what does repentance have to do with believers? We're studying in sharing the faith what I'm calling issue number one, repentance and saving faith. My theological reasonings on this topic are admittedly stuck somewhere around 1948. And I think what was written in 1948 was refined over 2,000 years, and I think there's really hasn't been an advance on what Dr. Schaefer said about repentance and saving faith. And I'll remind you what I mean by that. When someone believes in Christ as their Savior, I believe they have repented by changing their mind. Repentance, metanoeo, to change your mind from anything to believing alone in Christ as Savior, to a radical and vulnerable position of saying, I have no leg to stand on here. I have nothing to bring or offer, but only Jesus Christ can save me, and I trust only in Him. That, friends, is a change of mind in every case. No matter what the problem was the person was dealing with, where they had a crisis moment and they needed to be helped out of it, and then someone explained Christ as the solution to their ultimate problem, which is the wrath of God. Whatever the issue was, whatever they were hung up on, whatever they were leaving, whatever idolatry was there, to turn or to believe in Christ. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I believe that this is the nature of faith. It is repentance. It is a change of mind to Jesus alone as my Savior. And so I believe the word repent or change your mind, metanoeo, as used in a saving context, never used in the Gospel of John, which tells you again and again and again, believe and live. Never used by the Apostle Paul, except for one time in Romans 2 verse 4, in a salvific context. It's not really used by Paul this way. Used by Luke many times because of Luke's personal vocabulary. But this word is the general term. What's going on is something that's happening in your inner person about the issue of who God is and what He's done for your eternal life. The specific term, though, that Jesus is your Savior and you need to believe in Him, this is the word that keeps coming up again and again and again in Paul, in John, in the later New Testament. There is no contradiction between Luke, who uses repent a lot, and Paul, who doesn't use it at all very much. The issue is, one is a general term, the other is a specific term. And if you're going to pick one and you want to be sure you get the message across, which one are you going to select? I'll do what Paul did. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. And so we're talking about these issues, and I might read some of Dr. Chafer to you tonight, but tonight I want to talk about what repentance has to do with believers, because it does. Do we need to change our minds, friends? I need to change my mind on a course, from a course that it's on to the things of God every day. At some point in the day, usually as things begin. Because my first thought in the morning, usually, I know I'm unique this way, is not, it's time to serve the Lord. That's usually not my first thought. It might be my second thought, it might be my 1.3 thought or something, but it's not usually my first thought. My first thought is, oh no, I have to get up and do this. And it probably has to do with certain spinal issues. But anyway, the point is, did we get enough rest? And do we really want, do we feel like it? And those kinds of things are a lot of times our first thought. And there needs to be a change. Whenever I'm not thinking this is God's opportunity He's given me to serve Him for His glory by His grace and the power of His Spirit, when I'm not thinking that way, I need to change. I need to change my thinking and orient it back to God. Because as I've often said, it's not about us. Well, that begins in my life with, it's not about me. And it's so easy for it to become about us. Well, I want to point you to a place in the Bible that talks about repentance for believers. And if you'll turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Cor 7, I want to remind you, the audience, of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, Paul wrote more letters than we have. He wrote a letter before 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians. And we don't have it, so the first letter we have is 1 Corinthians. In that book, in the first part, he talks to his audience in 1 Corinthians 1:2 and says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. 1 Corinthians 1:2, in a cursory or a very slow and painstaking reading, shows us that Paul's audience is believers. Saints by calling. Saints. And he's not talking to super Christians that some church said, now you're a saint. He's talking to those that have been set apart by the grace of God, sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus. He's talking to believers. And when you know that, when you're armed with that to go into 1 Corinthians and you read what he says to these people, that if they're unbelievers in the audience, friends, in verse 2, he shows you in chapter 1, he's not talking to them. If there are unbelievers in the audience that are listening to 1 Corinthians be read, Paul is not addressing them in his letter. People say, well, there's a mixed audience. Not in the audience Paul the writer has in mind, tells his audience in 1 Corinthians 1:2. Here's my point. These people are guilty of 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 1, and all the things in this letter is one whipping after another. It's a punitive letter for rebellious and disobedient Christians. 2 Corinthians is similar. It's got a similar tone because, you know, not a lot has happened since Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and the spiritual development of these people. And so he, with his authority, uses it for their benefit. But he did something in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that is shocking. He took one of the people in that church and he turned him over to Satan. He said, I've already decided to do this. I'm with you in spirit. You're arrogant, you body of believers in Corinth, for not doing this. And I'm going to make this judgment. And you need to stop being arrogant and make this judgment as well. And we learn about Christian judgment in 1 Corinthians 5, that it's a binding responsibility on a local assembly. It's part of what draws the circle in the Bible around a local church. There's outside it and there's inside it, according to 1 Corinthians 5. And you know the story. The man is guilty of gross immorality. He is called a so-called brother, Paul calls him, because he's not an unbeliever. He's not acting like a believer. He's a believer acting like an unbeliever in such a gross way that the testimony of the gospel is brought into disrepute even among the Gentiles. It's this publicly known thing. And so grace is being grossly abused and disregarded. And I'm saved, so I'm good. And so my conduct doesn't matter. No, it does matter. And Paul says, I'm going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And apparently, 1 Corinthians 5 landed where it needed to land when it was read in the church in Corinth. The leadership said, well, they had to do some repenting of not already bringing this judgment. They had to remove this man from the congregation. They had to reject him. They couldn't even have a meal with him. And then what happened? We read in 2 Corinthians that he'd been restored because he had put it away. He had stopped the thing, and he'd come back. And this is, now we're in 2 Corinthians 7. I want to talk about repentance. That introduction is to show you what we're talking about when we talk about Christian repentance. So in chapter 7, let's go verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. You hear that? This is not Christian individuality or autonomy, where you have no other Christians around, you just got your individual spiritual life and it's sufficient in itself. Listen to this. You do, but Paul says, I had fear from within, he's struggling from without, and God comforts him. How? By sending Titus. God comforted Paul by sending Titus. We try to sometimes make it about, well, if I have a real relationship with God, I'll manage. And we don't remember that God can use people to bring about His ends of enabling you to manage. And so Paul was bolstered by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. Titus was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now this is a successful report as a consequence of his epistle, 1 Corinthians. And it's a pretty rough letter. And it's the kid that got the spanking, comes back and says thank you, or changes it, and it has its effect. And that parent can rejoice that I did the hard thing that was necessary, and it has the necessary outcome, the desired outcome in repentance. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, verse 8, here it is. Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it. Why? It hurt. It hurts that I know this caused you suffering. And this interpersonal thing between Paul and these other Christians, it hurts, you see. Though I caused you sorrow, and not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice not that you were hurting, not that it made you sorrowful. Good English translation of the Greek here. Not that it made you sad to the point, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of metanoia, to the point of repentance. You had an emotional reaction to what I said that so hurt you that it brought you to the point of a change. Now, he's not talking about the man caught in the sin. He's talking about the church itself that is in rebellion against God, basically. They've been broken in a good way, back to humility. You know, they talk about breaking child's spirit. You don't want to discipline them so much you break their spirit. Well, I don't know what that means. I know what it means with an animal. Pardon me. I don't know animals. I know dogs. I know what it means with a dog. If you beat a dog, you can change the nature of the dog. if you beat it, it can become broken in a wrong way, in a bad way that destroys the animal, destroys its spirit. We don't know what else to say about it. There's just something that happens, and Pavlov gets in there, and the dog's just in reaction when it sees a human or something. And it won't give you a high five because you raise your hand and it cowers down. People, though, when you take a human being and bring the human being to actual humility through sometimes forceful means with a child, when you bring the issue of you're arrogant, we have to pop that and break that spirit of rebellion and get back to humility. In one way I've seen this is you get a six-year-old kid that can't say that he is a little boy. Well, you're nothing then if you're not a little boy. But you don't want to be a little boy, you want to be a big boy. Well, let's put it in perspective. What are you compared to a 10-year-old? You're a little boy. Right? And just that self-awareness. I don't want to say that. See, getting that arrogance of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, broken, and say, I see that, and it hurts to see that, and I don't want to look at that. That's the one thing I don't want to see in myself. Letting that go and saying, okay, yeah, it's there, and I see it, and of course I hate it. That is a release that apparently has happened in Corinth. I talk about arrogance because that's what Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 5. You Corinthian Christians have been arrogant and not humble in your failure to abide by the Word of God. And so he says that I'm glad, I rejoice in the sorrow that it hurt, because the hurt was used to bring about repentance, a change of mind. And the repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to God. And my Bible paraphrases according to the will of God. Because the kata and theos, what is the according to? Well, it's according to the standard or the desire or the will of God is what they're saying. So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Now, what loss is the Apostle Paul talking about? That you might not suffer loss in anything through us, that we would not fail. See, he's talking about a sin, a pastoral sin of omission, that I didn't do the thing I should have done, and so you lost out because I didn't say something. Now, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, right fresh from the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, we must all stand or appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be paid back, recompensed for the deeds in the body, whether good or bad. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. The context of loss, I believe, in 2 Corinthians 7 is chapter 5 and the ultimate context of loss. I want to remind us all of something as I kind of preach through this. The fear of loss is really the source, I think, of all our fears. We are afraid of losing something when we are protecting something. When we are afraid and we feel that stress, that pressure, we're afraid of loss. And I know this in my own life, and I hope you know this in your life. When you honestly are overwhelmed, Paul talks about it here, with we are afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. It's a fear of loss. And it's devastating, the fear of loss. It's devastating. It's also motivating. For some reason, if you were to park on the train tracks, turn off the engine. And then for some crazy reason, you all of a sudden fell asleep. We're all kind of getting nervous about how you're going to make it through the night. Probably going to kill a lot of people too, if there's a passenger train. There you are, parked on the tracks. And boy, you're about to lose everything. And that fear of loss might motivate you, when you hear that engine, when you hear that whistle, to turn your car on and put in gear and floor it, to get off the tracks, because you're about to lose. And that fear of loss motivates. A very simple and silly illustration, but my point is, I think that we're usually motivated by the fear of loss more than the fear of any other thing. If you're afraid, it could be fear of loss of life, it could be fear of loss of people that are important to you, it could be the fear of loss of your livelihood, so that we don't know how we're going to make ends meet, or whatever. One of the things Paul is really concerned about, and it's a legitimate thing, that he is serving God and living his life not to make himself wealthy and not to build a ministry of himself. He's living his life to make disciples, And he says, for example, I, to the Thessalonians, I feared lest I had run in vain on your account. The fear of my life's work not actually being of value. That's a great fear because it's a loss. There's all that time wasted. Well, here, there's a lack of fear in the Corinthians about real loss. I believe we should be motivated by the loss of 2 Corinthians 5:10 more than any other fear that there is in life, and it's hard to get there. Listen to me. Jesus Christ's opinion of my works and your works is more important than anyone else's opinion, including your own. I just don't know if I can look myself in the mirror. Well, forget about that. You're about to look in Jesus' eyes, and He's going to say what He thinks about your life's choices. That's coming sooner than we think. Before you know, I was talking to a friend about, he said, you know, when I turned 40, that's when time started to really accelerate. Seems like that's when things started to fly. And I think for me, it began flying very rapidly with our first kids. And I can't believe how big they are already. And still, little. And it's hard to switch from the fear of loss of livelihood or standing or friendships or the things in this life that are very real to us in the moment because of our connectedness to persons that we can see and touch and these kinds of things. It's really hard to compare that, as we should, to the fear of loss at the judgment seat of Christ. It's very hard to do because of the nature of this life with Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and the Spirit of God indwelling us, and it's not the same type of interaction that we have with other people. It's real. It's vital. It's our life, but it's just hard. And every once in a while, the Lord, I think, like He did with the Corinthians, He helps us get to some reality about what's invisible, what's really true, what's really going on. What I'm saying is, our spiritual life, our walk with the Lord, needs to be more real to us than our human interactions. As important as they are, those human interactions are by God's design to be a product of our spiritual walk with God. And so, that fear, that is the real fear of loss, would be a better fit for them than worrying about the kinds of things in this life, the things on earth that we worry about in terms of loss. Now verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret. So see, there's a sorrow that God uses. And this word sorrow, it's a great word. It means a feeling, an overwhelming feeling of sadness. It's a feeling. In psychological language, it's an emotion. In theological language, it could be called an affection. But the point is, it's a feeling. We all know what it feels like to be sorry, to be regretful, to be sad. And this is something that God can do in your life with the Word. He can do it with your circumstances. God can bring about this feeling, but it's not an end in itself. Look what He says. It's a sorrow that produces repentance without regret. I change my thinking about this life, about God, about my relationship with Him. I am restored to that kind of focus, and that's a change of mind. And I don't regret that at all. I don't, well, I'm going to miss out on playing around or doing the things I wanted to do instead of serving God. No, you're not going to regret it because you remember how bad the sorrow according to God feels. I don't want that. I don't want that. It's a motivator to go with what God wants. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had where you know God is saying, failure, loss, waste, and you say, oh, I know that's what's going on and I don't want that. And it changes you. It brings about a change of mind, a repentance that doesn't have regret. I'm not looking back. I'm back to the straight and narrow as it was. I want God to have His way, and I'm not going to have a little side corner for a little idolatry over here. Just get rid of it. I'm back with what God wants. It's a return to a walk by the Spirit is the ultimate desire of this repentance, leading to salvation. Now Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when he uses the word soteria, he does not mean what we think he means when we read the systematic theology books about salvation. This is the joy of my salvation, David prays about in Psalm 51. This is not that I get eternal life again. It's that He saves my life, what's left of it. And I'm being saved in the sense of that performance in the Christian life. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world. See, God's going to use it for a purpose. Did you just notice the way the Bible just corresponded with our experience? Sorrow God uses because He's your dad and He's raising you and He's bringing us along, and you know you can't make each other sorry according to God. That's not the purpose. Paul did it. Paul wrote this letter, and he's sorry that it made them, that it hurt them. But then again, God is using it. See, Paul's letter was God's cause of their sorrow, and he's very clear about that. That this is God's work. This is according to God, and He can bring about this result of a change of life, a change of mind that changes the life, to actually save what's left of your Christian experience. But see, what I mean about the world, the sorrow of the world, everybody knows that sadness and misery that the world offers has no purpose. There's nothing that you can enjoy about it as a consequence. It doesn't motivate for anything. It's just despair. You fall off the cliff of just total despair, and that's the sorrow of the world. It just produces death. For behold, what earnestness of this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we've been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. You know, you read on in 2 Corinthians, and Paul still has a problem. They have a problem that Paul points out about their arrogance. But, you know, they're on the way. There's improvement, there's growth, there's development. And Paul is encouraging them about that. And it's some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. That by God's grace, through Paul's letter, these people were brought to a place where they don't regret serving God. And my prayer is that anybody in this ministry who has a hang-up, anybody who has a hang-up about serving God, and, well, I'm going to lose out if, you know, on something that I really want if I actually disciple up and serve God with my life, my prayer is that that God will do this for them. Not through me, through whatever means He intends. In fact, I'd rather not be involved at all. But that He would do this for all of our benefit, so that there would not be a waste. Because it's such a tragic thing to see this waste. I believe this is the proper understanding of repentance in the Christian life. Repentance is not sorrow. But sorrow, as God would have it, will produce a repentance, a change of mind for the believer that gets us back on track, that reorients us, and Paul says results or leads to salvation. So I just wanted to this is my understanding of the way repentance works in the Christian life. It isn't the same as sorrow, but sorrow can certainly help produce it. And this is something where we have to acknowledge the function of the whole person in this life. Change of mind doesn't mean change of how I feel. Change of mind doesn't mean change of how I feel, but my feelings can impact what I'm thinking, my orientation of life, what I believe in. One of my favorite words for our beliefs, I hate the word values, because it's so relativistically used. Well, these are my values, and I who cares what you value? Who cares what I value? We want to value God, and what does He think? What are God's values? We call those principles, or His, or truth. We actually call that truth, what God believes and values, what God knows to be true. And so, our goal is to come to a place where we hold His opinions about life. And when you get those, when you get hold of the Word of God, the Word of God gets a hold of you, and then you're sure of it, that's what I call a conviction. That's when we have a certain conviction about what is so and what isn't so. And it's a little bit stronger word than beliefs or values. I believe that Christianity is a matter of having God's convictions about something and then living them out in what we think and say and do. We have the doctrines in place, and we believe in what God said, and we would die for the truth of the Word of God. It's our convictions, but then we would live it too. We would live it out, and not just be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word to to borrow from what James says about this in James 2, for Christian conduct, where a living faith produces living works. All right. We talked last week about sharing the faith in terms of a method. Remember, not last week, that was the missionary visit, but the week before, we talked about methods of salvation. I'm going to shift gears from the scriptures a little bit to a little bit of overview and how we think about the knowledge of God. Let me put it up here real quick. Is that better? No? That way? No, that I'm just teasing. I joke around with you. But I kid. Okay. Shift gears a little bit from thinking about how repentance applies to believers in that particular discussion to methods of sharing the gospel. We talked last week about the bad news, good news. You know what I mean by that? The good news is that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. The gospel. That we're sinners, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's not good news. That is not the gospel. That's the reason we need a gospel. That's the reason Jesus came. It's the context for the good news. Out of the context of the bad news, which is universally applicable, that I'm a sinner and so are you, and we all need a Savior, and there's no such thing as Christian self-righteousness. There are Christians who are self-righteous, but they're not thinking Christianly. You see what I mean? There's no such thing as that Christian is holier than thou. It doesn't exist. There is a Christian who thinks that way, but he isn't functioning as a Christian in that thinking. It's arrogant, pagan thought. It's actually from the flesh. Understand, I'm not saying Christians can't. I'm saying it's not Christian when they do. Christians can think that way, but they're not thinking in a Christian way when they do. They're not thinking according to the Word of God. The bad news is that we're all sinners, and the good news is that Jesus, who never committed a sin, bore our sins on the cross, and then rose from the dead and offers you eternal life. That's the good news, and this is the Dr. Moyer Vantell method. It's probably so general that it's not just his method, probably a lot of different approaches to this, but the bad news and good news. And once you've understood that Jesus died for your sins and you believe in that, we on the authority of Scripture are content that we have a believer in Jesus Christ and the new birth has happened, called regeneration, that the Spirit of God has made a new person in Christ, a new baby, if you will, in Christ. And that is the moment of eternal life, and so many things happen, like our justification, and so forth. But this is a method for sharing the gospel, and I think that we need to have our methods down. If you want to turn real quick to Romans chapter 1, I want to show you why this method is so helpful according to the Scriptures. Why this method is so helpful according to the Scriptures. You know this probably, but in Romans 1:18, after telling you that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, in 1:16, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And here it is, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now here's the issue when you're talking about a method of sharing the gospel. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." They're suppressing this truth. See, they already know. It's basically Romans 1:18 will tell you that there's no such thing as an atheist, because everybody really knows. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they," the world, "they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, their foolish heart was darkened," and so forth. And you follow the swirl all the way down in paganism to homosexuality as its expression of rank paganism and rebellion against God. Now, what I wanted to show you was in verse 18, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. In verse 19, they know. In verse 20, they have no excuse because of creation. And so the bad news, good news is an effective method, because you know you're talking to somebody that you don't need to spend a lot of time proving the existence of God to them. I don't need to tell you that you have a creator. That's not part of this discussion. if I'm actually sharing the gospel with someone, I'm not going to start with, okay, let's talk about the being than which there can be no other, no greater. We don't need to do that. We need to say the one who made you is not pleased with our sin and will actually judge it. The wrath of God abides on sin and has judged it in Christ, but we are all in our sins until God does something about it. The good news is Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. Will you believe in Christ? That's the bad news, good news. You tell an unbeliever, your Creator came in the flesh to pay for your sins. Your Creator. You don't start, well, okay, so let's, we're here, right? So we know somebody did that. That's not the way I would never counsel you to start with an unbeliever with, let's posit that there's a Creator. I would never do that. I would start with, let's talk about the one who made you, who sent his Son for you, who died on the cross for you. Okay. That said, I want you to understand there are some really good rational arguments for the existence of God. And I'd like to share four of them with you tonight. Rational. That means reason is involved. Arguments for God, His existence. Can I get a rational argument for a new pen? Yes. Argument complete. Actually, that's an evidential argument. You see the pen's going out, you know by watching, and so you now know that you... Okay. So, rational argument for God's existence. You ever heard any of these? Rational arguments for the existence of God? The way we know from just reasoning, that's universal knowledge that you can demonstrate. To a reasonable person, you can demonstrate the reasonableness of believing in God, that He exists. Now, understand, when I do this, I didn't call it proofs, rational proofs. We're not in geometry class. Most of what you hold, I'm not talking about your Christian conviction. I mean, you believe that Abraham Lincoln lived. You are holding it as beyond a reasonable doubt. But you aren't an eyewitness and you can't prove it. You don't have his DNA sequence that you can test his remains against to be sure that he existed. You see what I mean? But there's enough eyewitnesses, there's enough history, there's enough records that we do believe in Abraham Lincoln's existence. So that's what I mean. Be careful about proof, because I'm not going to offer the kind of proof that people very, very foolishly seek to ask for from Christians. Proof. The first argument that is, to me, helpful in talking about the existence of God is now I'm going to give you the hardest one first so we can get past it, because the longer we go, the harder it is for you to stay with me. So if you're not with me and you're going to come back in a few minutes, it's okay. It's called the ontological argument. ONTOLOGICAL. The ontological argument for the existence of God. Do you know what that is? Now this, I'm trying to equip you to actually dialogue with someone who wants to reason with you, who wants to talk, not somebody that wants to argue pig-headedly, but just someone that really wants to know, I don't really understand how you could possibly believe that. Well, okay, we can talk about that if you really want to. There are four ways that Christians have historically established that belief in God is reasonable, at least, just from reasoning. I'm not even getting to evidence tonight. We're just talking about classical apologetics or the rational arguments for God's existence. The ontological argument comes from ontos, which is the Greek participle for being. It's the argument from being. Anselm is famous. Anselm of Canterbury came up with this, or most clearly articulated early on, and it kind of shows you what can go on in the genius mind, a mind of a genius in a monastery with apparently a lot of time on his hands. I don't like this argument. I don't think it's helpful, and I think to really get to the bottom of it takes more energy than you're ever going to have in a conversation with another person. But that said, it's been used, and I want you to understand what it says. It is that the being than which we can conceive of no greater must exist. I'll break that down into some plainer English. Imagine the greatest possible being that could ever exist. An infinite being. Imagine the greatest, biggest, strongest. If you could think of somebody stronger, you haven't gotten to the one I'm talking about. God. Posit the existence of God as the Scriptures describe Him. Omnipresent, omnipotent, personal. He's everywhere present, but He's also imminent. He's present within, even though He's everywhere. He is personal, yet infinite. So He's infinite in scope, but personal and restricted to personal experience. These things we talk about God. If God was infinite, like the Buddhist, or sorry, the the Hindu concept of the infinite spirit that's just an it. That wouldn't be good enough. It wouldn't be as good as the God of the Scriptures, because our God is infinite spirit, but also personal. So connected personally, which is better than not than just a dumb force or something. Better to be personally connected, we would argue. And so you can't think of a greater being in any way. Anselm had a clever thought about this. He said, this being must exist. Why? Because if you can imagine this being, it would be better that he existed than not. So if he's the best in every way, then he has to exist, because existence is better than non-existence. So being the infinite God that doesn't exist isn't as good as being the infinite God that does exist. So since it's the greatest being you can imagine, he must exist, because existence is better than non-existence. You following me? I told you it's not helpful. But that's the ontological argument, the argument from being. I mean, it's clever. And I cannot put my finger quite on what's wrong with it, except that it just isn't very convincing. You're reasoning the existence from God from the existence of God. And it's one argument. Now, again, I think it's clever. I think it's ingenious. I just don't think it's very convincing. Again, it's the greatest you can imagine. It'd be better to exist than not to exist, so he must exist because he's the greatest you can imagine. All right, number two. This one's way better than the chalk drawing I just drew in the sky of the existence of God. The second argument, the rational argument for the existence of God has been that I will list tonight, is called the cosmological argument. No, cosmological. Not the cosmetological argument where God's a hairdresser. This is the cosmological argument from the cosmos, from the creation. This is from creation. This is what Paul points to when he says, from the creation of the world. From creation. Can somebody fill that in for me? You know what that's going to be? Why we know God's existence from creation. What's that? The heavens declare the glory of God. Okay. Just like we read in Romans 1. And so you just said from Psalm 19, I believe it is. What we're saying here is that there is something as opposed to nothing. So explain that. It's reasonable to conclude that somebody made it. That there is creation, so there's a creator. Why does that have to be the infinite God of Scripture? Why does it have to be the infinite God who is self-existent with no prior cause? It is this. We generally agree, most people rashly conclude, that the alternative to an infinite creator making finite creation is an infinite regression of finite causes. What I mean is, if you say that, well, no, I don't believe in God, I believe in the Big Bang. Well, who did that? Oh, well, either you've got an eternal finite matter that has always existed, so it's infinite, or you have a prior cause to that finite matter, which is itself finite, and a prior cause. And ultimately, whether you believe in evolution or the Big Bang or all those conjectures that have been made, you have to have a reason why those things happened. And either you have an infinite kickback every time to something prior that caused those effects, or you have to say there is an original cause that is uncaused. And it's reasonable to conclude that we have a creator, an infinite creator, who existed prior to those things. So it's the argument from creation. It is the question, why is there something as opposed to there being nothing? And it's a good question to ask. There are only two answers to that question that you can really come up with. There are only two answers. Well, actually, three answers. Infinite matter, for eternal matter, finite causes that eternally go back in sequence, which is most people think an absurdity, or a creator who himself is infinite and uncaused. You with me? See, if the Titans or whoever the mythology gods, whoever they... how did they do it? They had Kronos, I always forget, is it Uranus and Kronos, and these early gods in the Greek thing, and one of them, he had a brain rupture, and his children came out of his brain, and that was his Zeus and the others, and then they had kids, and well, who had Kronos or Uranus? Who started them? And the answer is, ultimately you need a first cause. And that's where the cosmological argument goes to in terms of creation. And I believe Paul uses it and hints at it by saying we're without excuse because there's creation. Because there is what he made. And it's ordered and structured. Now, the next one I want to talk about is that order and structure. Pardon the big language, but I want you to know the names, the labels. And I know I'm just introducing these things to you for the first time. I had these things introduced to me at least 6 or 7 times before I could do this. And I'm not very good at when I'm standing talking to somebody about these things. I'm still not really good at it, but I think it's helpful to know we've got a reasonable faith. It's not an unreasoned faith. It's not a faith without evidence. It's not a blind faith. We actually have a reasoned faith, and I don't think you can argue anyone into believing these things. I think you need to be reinforced that we are not just leaping in the dark and hopefully we caught the right rope. We have some solid reasoning behind this that at least bolsters our faith, at least strengthens us. Now think with me about the third argument for the existence of God. Rational argument is called the teleological. Teleological. I'm sorry about the words, the names. Cosmological is from creation. Ontological is from being. Teleological argument is another helpful but not perfect demonstration or a suggestion of God's existence from telos, purpose. Telos is the Greek word that means end, finish. We use it for perfection or maturity. Teleao, it is Jesus, to telestai, it's finished in the cross. Okay, the finish means that when they use this to label this argument, they're saying that there is a design or a purpose to what we see. If you see a toaster in the front yard, you don't think, look what just happened miraculously over time because of random changes. Somebody built a toaster and then absurdly left it in my front yard. I don't know how to conjecture how this happened, except I think there are teenagers involved. Okay? But I see a toaster. Nobody thinks that toaster evolved. That toaster was designed and built and made and then somehow deposited. And so, from purpose, this is the argument of intelligent design. And it's got a long history, about 300-400 years of Christians arguing this way. And it is based on the argument from creation, but it's more specific that things look like somebody made them. Not just that there is something, but that someone is actually making things. My favorite piece of evidence for the argument from design is language. And I'm going to not shock you, but it's a surprising reason I think the language argument is important. Important. I think it's important because language is something we can't explain. Linguists have to throw up their hands like electrical engineers and say, we don't know why, we just know this is what happens. What happens in a child's brain when he's learning a language is a mystery of science. It's a miracle of God's design, and it happens the first time in a way that we could not really structure. We just know from studies, you need to talk to your kids, you need to read to your kids, you need to get them hearing a lot of words a day when their little brains are forming as babies up to toddlers as they're first learning that new language. Every language they learn after that is an analogy to that first miracle event that happens when they learn a language. And we learn in Genesis 1 that God speaks and things happen. His speech is the means, is the instrumentation of His creation. We think that has to do with Jesus, the Son of God, being the Word. But the point I want to say about language is, even in creation, in the material, biological matter on earth, the humans, the animals, the plants, their genetic code is structured as a language. Adenine, thymine, cytosine, guanine, the four components of DNA, just four proteins are the way, the language code, ACTG, in different combinations, billions and trillions of combinations, are what makes up the genetic code in every living organism. It's amazing. Animals have it, we have it, plants have it. There's this DNA thing. It's a language. It's a sequence of proteins that are coding like a program, like a computer program, or within a computer programming language, codes for that thing you're going to make. And we say, to call random, to say this is a random process instead of the product of a genius, that we've been studying about this for thousands of years and we just now understand it's linguistic. We've just been able to unravel that what it is, in part. We don't know how it happens. We just know what it is. And to say this is random or accidental See, that's the argument from design or from purpose. Let's see, design. The fourth rational, no evidence in this, the fourth rational argument for the existence of God is called the moral argument. Shouldn't we have a big name for that? No, it's just moral, the moral argument. What is the moral argument? This is where somebody says should, who is arguing supposedly from a position of atheism. That's wrong! Ha ha! Why is it wrong? Well, nobody should do that, whatever that is. Somebody threw a toaster in your lawn. That doesn't belong there. Well, who says? Why doesn't it belong? Who says it's right or wrong? Whose call is it? Who's making the call? Well, I don't like that. It's the best you're going to get unless you say there's a reason why at a higher level than just what we do. So what do people do? Some ideas? When somebody says, this shouldn't be that way, the school board shouldn't do that. Okay, good. I'm glad you said should or ought or one of those moral words. There's a right and wrong behind this. Could you help me know why? Could you help me understand why should or ought is true? And what are some things people say? Why do they say should or ought? Besides that God is the ultimate moral reason behind because of His character. Why do people say something should or shouldn't happen? Hit me with, dialogue with me. What are some reasons? Okay, so tradition, which is based and connected to culture. I think that the most intelligent answer people raise, besides just giving up and saying, okay, yeah, I know you're going to go to God. The most intelligent answer people have is this is how we do it. It's culture. And so it's easy to point people to should and ought that isn't culturally determined. It's easy to. And you get people arguing into absurdities. And so you could talk about most civilizations believe that the Roman practice of exposing undesired infants is immoral, is wrong. They do, deep down. Now, you've got Americans, you've got them in a trap because they're conditioned by an American, Christian-informed American popular culture that's rejecting Christianity now, but we still have some cultural trappings, so you could say, well, that was wrong. Why was it wrong? Well, it wasn't wrong to the Romans. Well, maybe it was wrong to some Romans. In fact, they stopped it eventually. Well, what's wrong with that? Just putting innocent infants that just happen to be not desired by the father, what's wrong with sticking them out in a trash heap? What's the problem with that? Well, that's murder. That's evil. That's wrong. We know deep down that's wrong. Why do you know that's wrong? How the Romans rationalized that into being okay and culturally acceptable. What did they do at Nuremberg? If we are atheists and we believe that we're, as one guy said, just a bag of protoplasm, we're just cell protoplasm is junk in cells that isn't proteins, it's just the material that you're made of. We're just a bag of protoplasm. What's the moral value of what one bag of protoplasm does to another if we're just randomly construed agents that are determined by our chemical makeup? See what I mean? It doesn't work. We have to appeal to some greater things. So, well, we'll go to international law. Well, ultimately, that's not going to be good enough because you're going to find weaknesses. And what about these people that think that's okay? The Nazi officers that argued that we were just following orders. Okay, the moral argument that God exists because we know what they did was wrong. It's a reflection of our created in God's image character. And it's a reasonable answer to someone that might say, I don't know if God is there. You say, well, there's a should and ought that we all kind of know. All those Nazis that were hanged, capital punishment for their crimes against humanity, it isn't wrong because of an international board that said it was wrong. It was wrong what they did because it was wrong. There's an absolute standard that proceeds from an absolute being. An infinite God. And so that's the moral argument, a reasoning process. These are things that you and I do all the time. Well, the ontological argument might sound a little bit alien because it's just a fancy way. And there's another argument that is used at times, but I think these three are the most helpful. And just, if you're ever just going to palaver with someone and they want to talk about these kinds of things, don't run away and say, well, my pastor said. That's no good. Who am I? My pastor said you should check out the cosmological argument. You can start that conversation. What's that? Well, why is there anything as opposed to nothing? Why does everything look like somebody made it if nobody's there to make it? Why do we all sense that X is wrong or right? What is there? Why is there a sense of right and wrong embedded in us that the animals don't seem to have? They don't. They tried to have Coco the gorilla do sign language this last year at New Year's about how she is nature and man is destroying the earth and it may be too late. Coco is not a moral agent. She is a copying person who is about to get an apple or a banana if she says the right words in sequence for the video camera. Because they're training her. She's a trained animal. It's like SeaWorld. Those animals, those things, those mammals that they get to jump and do flips, I hope they don't eat the trainers, the killer whales. Those animals are hungry and they want to eat, so they're doing the thing that they've been taught to do. They're not moral agents. But we are, and this is a helpful point to bring up. Now, did you prove to anybody God exists by bringing these up? No. But you give a thinking person something to think about if they really want to talk about it. And that's the use of classical apologetics, what's called classical apologetics. You're not going to back someone into an impossible corner like, okay, I believe in Jesus. No, you're going to hopefully bring up what they're already suppressing. We both know you know there's a God. I mean, you don't acknowledge it to yourself, but I know deep down, you know. And that's Romans 1. So since you know, let's talk about ways we might surface that truth. Anyway, just a helpful way to think about not necessarily a gospel approach. We are talking about sharing the faith. This is not a gospel presentation, but it's a context. If you're going to live in life and be connected to someone and don't gospel nuke them and then run away so that the fallout blast doesn't land on you, just be engaged. Like, talk about this, you know, and think about these things, and maybe we'll get a chance to review them by and by. Next time, maybe we'll talk about some evidences we can use in our defense and sharing of the faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we live this life at your pleasure for your purposes. Father, we thank you that it is eternal life that we enjoy now. Not just the experience in the resurrection body in the future, but now in this broken and dying and decaying body, we have Jesus Christ and we have the hope of glory. So we praise you for the life which we're enjoying and the purpose that you've given to it and calling us out to be witnesses for your Son's message, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that you may bring many sons into glory. Now, Father, you, the Lord of the harvest, we, as your Son commanded his disciples, we ask that you would send workers into the harvest. We don't know. Jesus could tell us that the fields were white for the harvest. We don't know what the fields are like right now. But we know that you do. So we want you to meet every person with the words of life. Use us as you desire. Make us ready. By your Spirit's power, Father, we want to please you and how we represent your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.